Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. And I'm going to start by doing something slightly unorthodox. I'd like you to bow with me in prayer. Our brother Tom Spencer is going through his operation, as far as I understand it, right now. Our Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee we can come to a throne of grace. We pray today that Thou wilt undertake for our brother Tom as he has to face this complication and these additional hours of surgery and recovery. We pray that Thou wilt bring him through and that Thou wilt help him to prosper and that Thou wilt hold up Sandy and the children and that even these difficult circumstances, which we were reminded of by our brother, might be used for Thy glory and for the salvation of the children. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 25 to begin with. The title of my message, if there is one, will be a bit of a paradox, I suppose. I'm going to try to explain what I mean by it. I want to talk to you today about destructive devotion. I want to talk to you about sanctification by summary execution. I want to talk to you about consecration by something that is so abhorrent to us on the physical level, by violence. You say, where are you going with this? Walk with me and pray for me, because I have a burden today, as I have seldom felt, coming to a platform like this. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Next reading will be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy. That's the word I want. It was also present in Deuteronomy 25. Charam in Hebrew. Devote to utter destruction all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now turn over to Romans chapter 8 for our third of four readings. Okay, Romans 8, here it is, and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do execute, put to death, put under the ban, utterly destroy the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as of us as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Finally, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, execute, put to death, ruthlessly destroy, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. I want to talk to you about holy war today. Many of you are aware that John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote a book called The Holy War. In The Holy War, you have a king named Shaddai. You have a town or a city called Mansoul. You have an evil opponent called Diabolus. Diabolus persuades the leaders of Mansoul to give Mansoul over to his power. And Shaddai sends his son, Emmanuel, to deliver the city. Holy War. I remember Ethel Barrett reading that on the old LPs we used to listen to when I was young, and it really was embedded in my mind. That's my subject today, Holy War. Now, in a condition today where there are no holy wars going on in this world, we have to understand the difference between the ban of the Old Testament in the physical world and the ban today, which is in the spiritual world. There are just wars today. But there are no holy wars today. Holy wars are wars which God himself, under a theocracy, ordains for his people to execute. This happened in the days of Israel's history. This shall happen at the end of the millennium. This does not happen today. Jihad in the Middle East is not holy war. It's desecration. It's horrific violence and evil. And even the wars that we have executed as a country, which may be on the whole just wars, can never be said to be holy wars. Let us be careful to ever say that God is on our side when we take up arms, unless we are taking up arms against the enemy I want to talk to you about today, which is our flesh. Destructive devotion. You say those words don't fit together. It's like flaming snowflakes. It just sounds weird. Destructive devotion? That's exactly what God wants from you and me today. You say, what right do you have? What experience do you have that would justify your talking about this? I can tell you I have a lot of experience. I can only report a very few victories, but I can tell you I have a lot of experience. But my burden today is for myself as well as for you, that we will understand what it is to put the flesh under the ban. We're going to talk a little bit now about the holy wars of Israel. The haram is the verb. It means to put into a place of seclusion for complete annihilation. There are people today who are opponents of Christianity, and they will quickly take this up as one of the reasons why they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, they think it's a travesty that God would order the execution of Canaanites, Amorites, Amalekites. So in a minute I'm going to do a theodicy, that is, I'm going to defend the justness and rightness of the extermination of these peoples in the Old Testament. Very important that we be able to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is within us. But after that, I want to quickly move and spend the most of my time talking about how you and I can execute holy war today in our lives. In the Old Testament, people, places, and things could be placed under the ban. Let me give you some examples. Jericho, Ai, Arad, the king of the Canaanites, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, Jericho, Ai, which I already mentioned, didn't I? Ai, and the Amalekites. When the people of God came against these peoples, they were to utterly destroy them. Yes, the warriors, but more than that, they were to put to death everything that breathes in the city. Men and women, adults and children, sheep and cattle, and immediately our moral sensibilities begin to rise and swell, and we say, can that be right? Can that be just? Places were put under the ban. We've already mentioned some places like Jericho and Ai, but any city in Israel where it became known that idolatry was beginning to arise, if under proper investigation it proved to be true, that city was then put under the ban, so that everyone in the city, every man, every woman, every child, every ass, every cow, whatever, was completely and utterly destroyed. There were, of course, a couple of famous exceptions where this wasn't carried out. We have the situation with Achan, whom Chronicles calls that troubler of Israel, who refused to put Ai under the ban. And God put him under the ban. And a heap of ruins was laid over him, the valley of Achor, Achor meaning the troubler, the deceiver, the misleader of Israel. We read in 1 Samuel 15 of a second man who refused to put the Amalekites under the ban. His name was Saul. Saul felt that he could carry most of it out, but that certain choice things should be left, and after all, they could be, couldn't they, be given to the Lord or to the Lord's people or to help God's people out. There was a justification for it. But because Saul refused to put the Amalekites under the ban, Saul was put under the ban. Saul was executed by an Amalekite. How ironic, on Mount Gilboa. So God takes this very seriously, and people who do not carry it out themselves fall under judgment. In the New Testament, we have a word that's similar to this. It's anathema. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 16, let him be under the ban. If any man preach any other gospel than that gospel that I preached unto you, Galatians chapter 1, let him be under the ban. So there are situations today where the same sentiments, the same holy war, is invoked as in Israel. Now let me take a minute to do a theodicy to explain to you the justness of these Old Testament wars, because they are very severe, and the questions that they raise are very significant. Theodicy means to justify God. We are going to show the rightness of God. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is given the promise of the land, but he says, not for 400 years, because the cup of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites, is not yet full. God had given these people who were under the ban 400 years to repent. And we find that when the people of God executed the ban, there was always a provision of grace for those who would take it. I mentioned the name Rahab to you. I mentioned the Gibeonites to you. There were people who, because God is a merciful God and a gracious God, found salvation even though the people to whom they belonged were under the ban. Do not ever fall into the trap of thinking that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is different somehow from the God of the New Testament. They are one and the same God. If you look up the word mercy in English, and you use both the Hebrew and Greek equivalents of that, you will find that it occurs 233 and 61 times in one of the English Bibles. Three quarters of those are in the Old Testament, one in the New. So it's very evenly distributed throughout the Bible. If you look up the word love, that occurs some 350 times thereabouts. Half of them in the Old Testament, half of them in the New. The God of the Old Testament characterizes himself as merciful. But there is a point at which his justice must intervene. And people who are saved, I'm speaking to a saved audience, don't have a problem with this. People who are not saved have a huge problem with this. You know what a litmus test is, right? To figure out the pH of some solution. I think there's a litmus test that is quite useful to determine whether someone is really saved or not, even though God doesn't give me that decision to make. That's between him and them. If a person says, I don't know how God's grace ever reached me, I deserve a life of misery, I deserve an eternal punishment in the lake of fire, I deserve all of it and nothing more and nothing else, and it's only by God's grace that I've been delivered, I think I'm talking to a saved person. If I come to a person and they've got a problem with hell, if they start sentences like this, how could a God of love blank, 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 I'm dealing with an unsaved person. I'm dealing with a person, or if he or she is saved, is thinking carnally, who thinks that there is some good in human nature, some justice, that something that justice would demand that be honored and respected in humanity, something that God has to acknowledge, something that doesn't actually need to be redeemed. Of course, that's behind a lot of the objections to this concept of total desecration, total devotion by destruction. Not only did God give these people 400 years to repent, but I need to remind you that the life of every person belongs to God. As a matter of fact, God ordains the death of everyone. The time and the circumstances are up to him, but when the time comes and his will decrees it, you and I will come to death. So in a sense, there's nothing surprising or unusual about the fact that these people are under the ban, because all of humanity is under a ban, ultimately. Furthermore, to think that these were innocent people is, of course, to go against what the Bible says about the nature of all human beings. We've already discussed that point. We are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and we deserve the death of God, death from God. Anything else we get is sheer mercy. It's just nothing but grace. You say, yeah, but what about the children? What about the children? That's where the moral strings get tugged. Let me explain this to you in the following way. First of all, we could say, of course, that there are no innocent children. Second, I would argue that it is actually an act of grace and mercy that God cut those children down. You say, have you gone off your rocker? What are you talking about? Whether the child lives 7 days, 7 months, 7 years, or 77 years, that's a flash in the pan compared to eternity. These children are living under a corrupt civilization that is an enemy of God, that hates the principles of God, that actually sends their children through the fire, that practices all kinds of sexual debauchery. If these people grow up in that circumstance, they are almost sure to become part of it and fall under the condemnation of God. It is actually a merciful thing. Yes, it is a hard thing to say, but ultimately, if you do the math, it is a merciful thing for God to take those infants away, because we know that infants who are at the age before they are able to choose the right and to reject the wrong, Isaiah chapter 7, will go into the very presence of God. There will be Amalekite children in heaven. There'll be Midianite children in heaven, but not very many Amalekite adults. Ultimately, God then has the right to do what he wishes with these people, and he has determined that the end of his patience has come. If you came over to my house and you started to trim my bushes, I might thank you. But then if you started to pull them out and started to pull the shutters off and change the color on my house and start to put things in my lawn, I would say, you know, what are you doing? That's my lawn. Get out of here. But if you did those things in your lawn, that's perfectly right. Why? Because you own them. God owns every person. Therefore, it is God's right and prerogative to do what he wills with every person. So these are difficult areas, but they're very important for us to understand. Because Amalek, the nation I actually want to talk about now, is still with us today. Who's Amalek? Amalek comes from Esau. The Edomites come from Esau. The Amalekites come from Esau. Who's Esau? Esau is the quintessential man of the flesh. Esau despised his birthright for a bowl of soup. You say, big deal. Well, actually, it was a big deal. Because in despising his birthright, he despised the tradition that had been given to him through Abraham and Isaac. He despised the truth of God. He despised the promises of God. He did not want to participate in the perpetuation of righteousness. He did not want to be part of the messianic line. He wanted only what was good for his belly. And he is seen to be the quintessential man of the flesh. He was interested in indulgence, in appetites, in sex, yes, that fornicator Esau, and in profanity, which are worldly interests and indulgences that have no concern for God. He wants no restraints on sexual liberties. At the same time, he wants no obligations to God. He is a pure man of the flesh. And yet, when Jacob comes back to meet Esau after that time when he was in Paddan Aram, he's very fearful that Esau will be exceedingly hostile toward him and try to kill him. And we meet a very genial Esau. We meet a man who seems to be magnanimous. Jacob says, look, I've got to do this in a very strategic way. First, we'll split the family into two camps, Mahanaim, right? Two camps. And then we're going to send some presents on ahead, and we're just going to try to pacify this man Esau because his wrath is going to be hot for what I took the birthright, I took the blessing. This is going to be difficult. But actually, it wasn't that difficult. Esau seems to be a pretty pleasant fellow after all. Don't be fooled. You don't need to go too far ahead in the pages of the Bible to see the true character of Amalek. Exodus 17, Israel comes out of Egypt, not slaves anymore, they're sons, they're redeemed, they're free. They've just been given water to drink, all the water they could possibly want at Rephidim, and Amalek comes to attack them. We're going to come back to that story in a minute. Then we can move forward to Judges chapter 6. Midian and Amalek take the rights and the privileges, the crops and the territory that belong to the Israelites in an attempt to steal them. And of course, that's where Gideon comes in. We move farther forward, and we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where we read today, that the Amalekites are to be utterly destroyed because they are attempting again to unseat the Israelites. Theirs was a guerrilla warfare. They went after the stragglers. They went after the weak. They were genocidal. Don't ever think that Israel was genocidal. Don't buy that wording. Israel never exterminated anyone based on their ethnicity, only on their religion and on their denial of God's truth and their refusal of God's mercy. But Amalek, like many people since, is genocidal. It wants every Jew killed. Therefore, when we move forward in the Bible, we find another Amalekite, Agag, here in 1 Samuel 15, has a son through several generations. His name is Haman. Haman is Esau. Haman is the flesh. Haman will settle for nothing but the genocide of Israel. You move forward a few years. Herod is an Amalekite. Herod the Great tries to exterminate the Son of God. The puny king of the earth lifts up his fist against the infant Son of God. Esau attacks Israel. The man of the spirit is assailed by the man of the flesh. It doesn't end there. Herod Antipas, an Edomite, an Esau person, of course, dares to judge the Son of God, doesn't he? And Herod and his men of war set him at naught. It doesn't end there. Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa II kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. And not content with that, he takes Peter. And as we were hearing the other night, he has a plan to exterminate every one of the apostles. Don't think that Amalek is dead. Esau carries on this war generation after generation after generation. Now, that's the history. We have the man of the flesh who's interested in sex, a man of the flesh who's interested in worldly appetites apart from God. That's an interesting word, bebelos in Greek, rather. Pornos is the sexual immorality side of Esau, going after every appetite, no restraint, you know, personal gratification. That's what it's all about as far as Esau is concerned. The other word, bebelos, is an unusual word, but it means someone who is profane. That is, he has no sacred interests. He has no divine sensibilities. He has no obligation to heaven. He is strictly living for what he can get in this life. See that you do not be like Esau, that fornicator and profane person. Hebrews chapter 12, right? That's what I'm referring to. What is the equivalent today? The equivalent today is clearly a spiritual warfare that goes on within us against our flesh, against those very appetites I just mentioned that, yes, you have to admit are in you, and I would admit are in me. The problem is we have forgotten that they are under the ban. We have forgotten that we are at war. We think things are fine. We think things are ultimately fairly peaceful. And we are not willing to do violence, yes, to slit throats, yes, to put bullets in the head. You say, tone your language down a little bit. This is a conference platform. We're nonviolent people. All I'm doing is giving you words that are very similar to what I find in my Bible. Because I think we live in an age of lightweight Christianity, no gravitas, nothing is serious, everything's lightweight, everyone is flippant, God doesn't care, he forgave me of my sins, I can do what I want, I'm going to heaven, I don't want to stand out as weird, I don't want to be seen as an extremist, therefore, this is irrelevant to me today. Well, not according to the Bible. There was an interesting day in British military history. Pardon my dryness, this is reflective of my nervousness at taking up a subject like this. A day that changed Great Britain forever. Its greatest military catastrophe ever. Peter Hitchens, the brother of Christopher Hitchens, argues that this day is the reason why, after the war, the British Empire collapsed, World War I, this is, why the liberal Democrats and the liberal government, let me put it that way, gained such ascendancy, why the established church went into the ruins that it is in today, and it explains the ascendancy of militant atheism in England. I refer to the Battle of the Somme, 1916, July 1st. You see, a lot of the British soldiers went thinking this war was going to be a party. After all, it was a dispute between three cousins, George of England, Kaiser Wilhelm, Tsar Nicholas were all cousins, all grandsons of Queen Victoria. They couldn't get along, so they bring the whole world into a war because of their personal squabbles. But the British, often they would be a band of chums, they would call themselves. Many men, many brothers, many co-workers together would form a unit, and they would leave and go over to Flanders. And they thought this was going to be an expedition. The British Expeditionary Force. Huge numbers of people from Newfoundland were to die on this day. They came over and they were told, look, we are going to barrage the German positions for 1 week with over 1 million shells, and then it will be a cakewalk. You will go up over the top, you will proceed through no man's land, and you will take over the territory because the enemy has been defeated. Sounds like a good plan. The German Schlieffen plan, as it's called, was to basically swing down through Belgium and Flanders and into France. It was well designed, but execution is another matter. And of course, as you know, that war quickly got into trench warfare, where the conditions were dug down on both sides, and it was a stalemate. On July 16th, 1916, the whistle was blown, which means over the top. Any officer who saw a man who refused to go over the top would put a bullet in his head. So not many people refused. But many of them went up with soccer balls. Their bayonets weren't fixed. They walked because they were told that the enemy was defeated. They told that 1 million shells over 7 days' time would have obliterated the Germans. And instead, they were raked with German machine gun fire. 50 caliber machine gun fire took 60,000 lives in 2 hours. England has not recovered from that to this day. It is a far greater loss than anything incurred in World War II. What was the problem? They thought the enemy was defeated, that the enemy was alive and well. The enemy in us today is alive and well. You say, who is that enemy? That enemy is the flesh. You say, well, that's fine. Who's the flesh? Well, some people say, here's me, and I have two dogs, a white dog and a black dog. And my job in Christian living is to feed the white dog and to starve the black dog. Well, that's interesting. Now there are three of you. I thought there was only one of you. The Bible doesn't say there are three of you. It says there's one of you. There is the inward man, the new creation in Christ Jesus, who dwells in a body that is still controlled, yes, not controlled, perhaps that's too strong of a word, heavily influenced by sin and thoroughly corrupt. Ultimately, the decision whether or not to sin is a decision of the will, and it is not a forced decision because the enemy has been defeated. An unconverted person has no choice but to obey the flesh because he's comprised of nothing but flesh. You and I are new creations, but we are encased in physicality. The material aspect of that, the fact that it has flesh and bones, is not evil because God intends to redeem this body. But right now, this body still is a beachhead for sin, and it has this moral element in it, which we call the flesh, which is thoroughly corrupt. That's the enemy. Now, let me just spend a couple of minutes here at the end of the meeting and look at how Joshua handled this problem, how Israel handled this problem, how Moses handled this problem in Exodus chapter 17. And I think it will bring out the principles that you and I need to understand how we are to attack the flesh today. As I mentioned, Israel had just come out of Egypt. All was great. Water had been supplied. Everything looked rosy. And then came Amalek, Exodus 17. Put it down in your Bible for later reading if you're not familiar with the passage. Let me give you the basic structure of the passage. There are two battlefronts. One is in the valley. One is on a mountaintop. The first battlefront that's mentioned is in the valley. The middle one is on the mountaintop, and finally the inclusio is continued, or the picture framing ends, by returning to the valley. We have the appearance of Joshua for the first time. We have the appearance of Moses on the mountain. We have a Moses who prays on the mountain, lifting up his hands. Then we have a Moses who is weary and has to have his hands held up. And then we have Amalek experiencing the edge of the sword. So let's just pull these elements together and see what we can figure out from them. First of all, the flesh will attack. It is committed to genocide. It wants your spiritual life to be ruined. It wants you to be like it, like the flesh, with no inhibitions on desires, every appetite indulged, no spiritual responsibilities, no looking toward the future, no emphasis on the spiritual. God is out. Either say he doesn't exist or live as if he doesn't. And it's all about what I can get in this world. Amalek. What do you need to fight Amalek? First of all, you need Yeshua. You say, what do you mean Yeshua? Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Joshua. It is the word Jesus. Why does Joshua appear? Jehovah is salvation. Why does he appear for the first time in Scripture in Exodus 17? Because you need Jesus if you are going to defeat the flesh. The flesh is you. It's the fifth column inside of you. Left to your own devices, you will not win this war. God has put it under the ban. He has said to put a bullet in its head. He has said to kill its deeds. He wouldn't tell us something that couldn't be done. But at the same time, we can't do it without his help. Not only do we need Yeshua next to us, we need Christ in heaven. You say, how can he be in both places at one time? Because he's God. He's with me today in my battle against myself. And he's with me in heaven praying for me. I would suggest to you that the real reason why Amalek was defeated in Exodus 17 was because Moses was on the mountain praying, and it isn't my opinion. That's what the Bible says. As long as his hands were held up, Israel prevailed. But when they fell down, Amalek prevailed. Therefore, prayer is the most important thing. It's our secret weapon. It is the most effective device against winning the war against flesh. Now, we have a type scene switch. Let me explain this to you. I'm going to start do this by explaining a much more familiar type switch in Genesis 22. The first part of that chapter, Isaac is the Lord Jesus. Isaac is the devoted son. Isaac is the whole burnt offering. Isaac presents himself to his father. Isaac is the willing servant. That tells us a great deal of truth about salvation, but God wants another truth to come out, the truth of substitution. Therefore, abruptly, we have a type switch. Now Isaac becomes the sinner, and Christ, the consecrated ram, comes and dies in his place. You say, how can it be both ways? Because of the enormous efficiency and compaction of the Bible. It has layered meanings. Now, when Moses is on top of the mountain, let's get the symbolism straight. Mountains are up, valleys are down. Mountains are heaven, valleys are earth. Mountains are spiritual places, valleys are carnal places. You say, is that always true? I'm not talking about physically, we're talking metaphorically. We have someone up there in heaven. We look up and we see his hands held up praying for us, and we know that we can prevail. We know that the energy, the power, and the will be provided if we will only avail ourselves of it and ask for it. Initially, the type is of Christ, the high priest, standing with his arms up, praying for us in heaven. You see, does Christ pray for me? Absolutely. So does the Holy Spirit. Did you know divine persons pray for you? If no one else is praying for you, I can tell you Christ is praying for you, and the Spirit of God is praying for you with groanings that can't be uttered, even if you can't put them into words. Then we see the type switch. Now Moses stands for us in our prayers as we plead with God to help us win the war against our flesh. But our hands grow weary. Who is going to hold them up? Christ will hold them up. And an interesting gentleman named Hur. I submit a picture of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Two intercessors. Christ and the Spirit of God enabling our prayers. I think if you look back at any day in your life when you lost the war with your sexual desires, with your covetousness, with your materialism, with your anger, with your self-indulgence, with drugs, or any other thing that we can characterize as flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5, I imagine it's a morning that started with no prayer. You see, prayer, being in the presence of God, cures every Christian malady. Brother Peterson gave us a great word on prayer too, actually this week. And I guess that's one of the things that's behind my ministry. I will now become more personal and tell you that every time I have lost the war, it's because I wasn't praying. What's wrong with us? You see, prayer is boring. Speaking to the Creator is boring. Talking to the one who gave his son for you isn't exciting, interesting, doesn't mean anything to you. Something you have to get out of the way, something you feel duty-bound to do and can't wait till it's over. You see, I think it is very freeing to remember that prayer is not the recitation of lists or the recounting of trite expressions one after another. It's just sitting alone, quietly, in the presence of God, both talking and listening, both reading and answering, being in God's presence, knowing that God the Son and God the Spirit are holding up your hands will allow you to beat Amalek. Amalek is described as the flesh in the New Testament, and I want to just talk about these four areas briefly before I stop. I hope you don't mind my candor, I've used the word sex, which used to never be said off platforms, several times. I'll use it again. The emphasis on the flesh sins. Remember, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. My subject today is not the world. My subject today is not the devil. I'm talking about the flesh. Its major area of weakness, if you will, is in the sexual arena. You say, well, that's for the young. Not so much. Hold on. It applies to everyone. You see, sexual sins in our world are so prevalent that we have become numb to them. And we think they're not really, in the end, such a big deal. Because murder is a big deal because you take somebody's life. And theft is a big deal because you take somebody's property. But if two people are consenting, what's being taken? I'll tell you what's being taken. God's sacred promises, his covenants, his picture of Israel and the church, his picture of Christ and his bride is being destroyed. God created sexual relations between two heterosexual people for life. Period. Every other expression of that outside of marriage is anathema, under the ban. You say, but it's difficult. Of course, this is war. Don't kick the football when you go up over the top and expect that this is going to be a soccer game, because there's machine gun fire that is going to just rake over you and mow you down. We look at sins subjectively. God looks at them objectively. Subjectively, what's the big deal? Nobody gets hurt. Oh, is that so? Everybody gets hurt in the sexual sin area. Both partners get hurt. Their families get hurt. Their bodies get hurt by disease. Their character is destroyed. The children, the divorce, the reputation. Now, there's the detritus, it's all over the place. But ultimately, the seriousness of this has to do with the way God looks at it, which is not subjectively how it feels, but objectively what it is. It's a desecration of his picture of Christ in the church, which is his big picture for the world and the universe. And it says that God is a liar. Every time people commit sexual sin, they say, God is a liar. He can't keep his word. Because I'm doing something that only should be done under covenant promise, and I'm saying covenants don't matter. I'm doing something for myself, and I don't really think God needs to be a part of this, and as long as I'm interested in it, then it's okay. No, God says, when you act in that way, you are acting in a way that I have created to depict my own covenant faithfulness and my own plans for my son. This is very serious. It needs to have a bullet in its head. It needs to have its throat slit. It needs to be mortified. 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 Who says mortify anymore? It needs to be, the Greek words are thanatao in Romans chapter 8, put to death. I like the word in Colossians 3 even better. It's more graphic, nekrao. You have to make it necrotic. Dead, gangrenous, destroyed, ruined, useless. The other big area is greed. Now, sex and greed are mixed together, of course, in a very big way. People are greedy, greedy, greedy. Esau was greedy. Wanted some pottage. Didn't care about spiritual things. And sometimes that's all we want. Their God is their belly. His end is destruction, right? Indulgence, greed. And then cheating. If we look at the lists of the flesh, we come up with those four. Now, you say, I'd like more help with this. Where can I go? Well, unfortunately, you can't go to a Christian bookstore because you're looking for a book that tells you how to destroy yourself, and all they have is books that tell you how to improve yourself. But there is no improvement of the flesh. Now, you actually have to go into some very dusty old libraries, and you have to pick off a Puritan book like John Owen that's 400 years old to find someone who actually wrote about this. I have a better idea. You have this book, right? Because this book is the sword. Amalek is put to the edge of the sword. What are the weapons? What are the successes that we read in Exodus 17? Number one, Yeshua is in the battle. Jesus is there. Number two, there's an intercessor in heaven. Number three, we have the privilege of prayer, not only for ourselves, but for others, holding up hands that hang down, strengthening feeble knees. Number five, the edge of the sword, the Word of God. It's a very effective weapon for execution. So what about it? Do you want to be a holy warrior? Because you're in a holy war. God says, leave nothing that breathes. Men and women, children, sucklings, cattle and asses, all utterly destroyed. You say, that's a negative message. No, it's not. It's a positive one. If I haven't explained this word, it's because it's so difficult to translate it. This is an offering. Do you know when you say no to that internet porn site, or when you say no to your hard drive and get rid of things that shouldn't be on there, and say no to books you shouldn't read, do you know every time you do that you're saying yes to God? Do you know when the anger starts to well up within you and you slit its throat and you watch it quiver on the ground and die, and you take the humble road and you control your tongue, that's a big no to that. It's a big yes to God. God says that's an offering. He says, I take that. It's worship. Those things that were put under the ban are presented as gifts to God. You say, how can God take sinful Amalekites as a gift? The gift is not what is given. The gift is the giver. It is the will of the person to put that in its place and thereby put God in his place that God takes such delight in. Serious message. Dry mouth. Much nervousness, much feeling of my own inadequacy up here. But God is able. Therefore, mortify the flesh. Yes, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Mortify your members that are upon the earth, and God will be honored and glorified. Perhaps a way that you hadn't thought of. You think of offering on the Lord's Day morning, his son to him.